Acts chapter 13, and let's just begin with verse 1. We looked at the first three verses already. I want to highlight those just a little bit, and then we'll get on into the rest of the study going through verse 12 tonight. Acts chapter 13. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, first of all, to review just a little bit, chapter 13, you remember, is a dividing point in the book of Acts. It marks the beginning of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, but it also marks the shift in leadership from the church in Jerusalem as the lead church of global Christianity to the church at Antioch. Last time in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we saw the commissioning of the first missionaries to the Gentile world. And we noticed in those verses some important principles that I just want to highlight very quickly and just recall for you. Number one, those who were to be sent out were already busy ministering. That's a tremendous biblical principle. Paul and Barnabas were already busy doing the work of the Lord, already witnessing and teaching. And I mentioned the fact that God uses busy people. And if we want God to use us, if we want God to use our church, then we need to be busy for Him. Now you say, well, busy doing what, BJ? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. So number one is to be already busy. Number two is that God sovereignly calls people to ministry. Look there in verse 2 again with me. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, now I want you to notice this is a great text to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is not a thing, but a person, all right? The Holy Spirit said their speech, and here's what he said, "Set apart for me," there's personality, "Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I," their sovereignty, "have called them." And so we could just stop and break that down and preach for a while, but we'll move on. The point is that the church at Antioch didn't choose Saul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit called them, and God still does that. God still calls men today, sovereignly calls men to the ministry. And that's important because there are too many people that just decide that they want to preach. And if that's all you have, then you won't last very long. So number two, God sovereignly calls people to ministry. Number three, they waited on God to reveal his plan. And in the meantime, what they do? In the meantime, they were busy. In the meantime, what were they busy doing? Well, they were busy obeying what they already knew to be God's will. Boy, there again is a tremendous principle. If you want to know what God's will is next, do what you know is God's will now. Okay? Do what you already know, and then God will show you clearly what he wants you to do next. Number four, they, that is the church, sent them off. Apaluo. They released them. They cut the cord and let them go. And this is just so exciting because this is really kind of the crescendo that we've been waiting for. This is the launching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we've been building toward that through the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And of course, the reason that you and I have received the gospel is because Paul and Barnabas and the church at Antioch obeyed the commission of Christ to take the gospel beyond the borders of Judea and Samaria. Now, that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there. The first thing that I want to talk to you about is the missionary chronology of Paul. And I always debate when I'm doing these things as just how much to give you. I could have given you more information here, but just for the sake of getting through this, I decided not to. So let's talk about what I mean, the missionary chronology of Paul. We're just basically going to work through, beginning with this chapter, beginning with the first missionary journey. I'm just going to walk through real quickly the rest of Paul's life, which was his missionary chronology. And so the first thing that we see there is his first missionary journey. And I was thinking about this, you know, if this was a map, a kiosk map, there would be a sign that said, "You are here." This is where we are, right here, at this number one point. His first missionary journey, about AD 45 to AD 48. Number two is his furlough back in Antioch. After that first missionary journey, he went back to Antioch and he stayed there for a period of time, from 48 to 50, a couple of years there, and continued to work and minister there. Number three, his second missionary journey, AD 50 to 53. These are approximate dates. Number four, his third missionary journey, AD 54 to 58. Number five, his imprisonment in Caesarea. Remember that after his third missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem and was arrested there, was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, from AD 58 to AD 60. And then number six, his journey to Rome, AD 60 through 61. And then number seven, his first Roman imprisonment, which is AD 61 to AD 63. And if you might put a little note there that that's the end of the book of Acts. When you leave the book of Acts in Acts chapter 28, verse 31, you leave Paul in prison there in Rome, his first Roman imprisonment. And that's where the book of Acts ends. And then everything else we know about Paul are from the later epistles that he wrote, both while he was released and then during another Roman imprisonment. Number eight is his period of release from AD 63 to 65. And then number nine, his second Roman imprisonment, AD 65 to 67. And during all this time, Paul wrote books all the way from the beginning to the end here. He wrote letters, wrote epistles. His second Roman imprisonment, AD 65-67, and then 10, his death by beheading in AD 67 in Rome. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verse 4 begins Paul's first missionary journey. And again, it lasted around 4 years, approximately AD 45 to AD 48. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 4, where we are right now, through chapter 14 and verse 27. So Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13, 4 through 14, 27. Now, the mission party, that is, who went on this missionary journey? Well, it consisted of three individuals. We've seen that Paul and Barnabas were the primary missionaries, but we learn in chapter 5 that they had a helper who accompanied them. Look back up to verse 4 and look at verses 4 and 5. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, talk more about that in a minute. Before we go on, I want to pause and talk for a minute just about the missionary methods of Paul. We're getting ready to launch the missionary life of Paul. How did he do it? How did he go about it? What were the methods that Paul used in carrying out the ministry? You remember I mentioned earlier that, as far as we know, humanly speaking, there was no master plan that was laid out for this mission. But there were some methods for approaching it. I don't know if they were necessarily set up beforehand. Probably a lot of them developed as they went along. But there's about 10 methods here that Paul used in his missionary activity through the rest of his life that I just want to point out to you. Number one is, of course, he was always led by the Spirit. He was always led by the Spirit. There were times when Paul wanted to go one way and God said, nope, you go the other way. He was led by the Spirit. Number two, he carried the gospel westward. And again, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's kind of interesting to think about, and, you know, probably not for a long time, but at least to think about it a little bit, that if the Spirit had led him eastward, what would history look like? How would history have been different? It would have been greatly different, I think. So he carried the gospel westward. Number three, Paul strove to preach where Christ's name was not known, where nobody had preached, all right? Paul wanted to go where no man had gone before. He wanted to preach the gospel. And he said in Romans 15 that his calling was not to build on another man's foundation. The work of an apostle, the calling, the ministry of an apostle was not to pastor churches, although Paul did that for a short period of time in order to establish some of the churches that he planted. But the ministry of the apostle was to found or to plant churches and to establish them, to teach them, to get them going. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Paul wanted to go places where the name of Christ was not known. You know, we still have some places like that today, and we still have missionaries that go to some of those places, and we could spend some time talking about that. Number four, he used large metropolitan cities as his base of operations. He used large metropolitan cities as his base of operations. He won converts and planted churches in large cities. And this was, I don't know again if this is something he had planned before, if it just worked out that as they went, but he would plant churches in large cities and then they carried the gospel to the smaller cities and towns in the adjoining areas and planted churches in them. And that proved very successful. Number five, he preached first in the Jewish synagogues in the cities that he visited. Why did he do that? Well, Paul, first of all, was Jewish, and he knew the procedure, he knew the protocol in the synagogues. And usually when they would go into a synagogue and they weren't from the area, they would ask them if they had a word. I can remember years ago when I was first in the ministry, if I'd go traveling somewhere and we'd happen to stop in and visit a small church somewhere, on numerous occasions I've had pastors say, well, would you like to preach, brother? And that was kind of the same thing. And so they would go in and the ruler of the synagogue would say, hey, you know, do you have something to say? And so he would begin to preach. And so he was Jewish. He knew the procedure. And because of their use of the Old Testament, the synagogue provided not only a ready-made congregation, but a mutually accepted text for the gospel. I mean, the Jews were already expecting the Messiah All Paul had to do was to show them in their Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so he would go in, and that was a starting place for them. Number six, he revisited the churches that he planted, and he did this, of course, to more firmly establish those churches, sometimes to deal with problems and issues that were there and to teach additional doctrine. Number seven, he wrote letters or epistles to the churches that he had visited. He wrote letters of doctrine and correction and encouragement, instruction to the churches that he planted. Number eight, he didn't hesitate to use the privileges associated with his Roman citizenship. Paul was a Roman citizen. I think we've talked about that before. His father was a Roman citizen. He probably purchased his citizenship, but Paul, because he was born into the family of a Roman citizen, he was a citizen by birth, and there were certain privileges that came along with citizenship. And when Paul was in a circumstance where he could benefit, the ministry could benefit from Paul asserting his citizenship, he would do that. Number nine, he followed important financial policies as well. Let's look at a few of those. Number one, or A, I think, on your outline, he refused offerings in areas where receiving them would hinder the gospel from being received. If there was going to be an issue created, he wouldn't receive offerings. B, though, he did receive freely given gifts in areas where the gospel would not be hindered. And so you can find examples of that. Of course, Philippians, we're studying Philippians on Sunday mornings, and that was one of the churches that that supported Paul's ministry, like we support the Oliveras and others. C, he supported himself if needs required. You remember, Paul had a trade. He was a tent maker. Paul was a first bivocational preacher. Sometimes he would make tents in order to facilitate his ministry. He wanted to be able to preach full time, but there were times when he couldn't do that, and so he would work all day making tents, and then he would preach in the evening. D, he handled church finances in such a way that no one could accuse him of dishonesty. E, he purposed to plant and establish self-governing, self-sustaining, and self-propagating churches wherever the Lord sent him. And we'll see that as we continue to go on. And then back to the methods. That was number nine. Number 10, he had missionary helpers. And these were mostly young men, young assistants, who helped him in preaching, in troubleshooting. Remember, we spent quite a bit of time studying the book of Timothy. Timothy was one of those young helpers that had gone with Paul, and Paul used Timothy for troubleshooting. He sent Timothy to Ephesus to work with the church of Ephesus to kind of supervise the ministry there. The church at Ephesus and the other churches in the area having some terrible, terrible problems, terrible issues, all kinds, false teaching, things going there. And Paul went one direction. He sent Timothy to Ephesus. And, of course, he wrote that book to encourage Timothy because he was hard-pressed there dealing with some of the issues. Well, that brings us back to where we left off. Paul and Barnabas, missionary helper. John is mentioned in verse 5. And you remember that he was also mentioned in chapter 12. His name was John Mark, and he was a nephew of Barnabas. And he eventually became a beloved associate of Paul. And later he wrote the Gospel of Mark. But we're going to see on this trip, he didn't exactly endear himself to Paul. Well, while in the end, he became an asset to the ministry, here he was merely an apprentice. Now, the Bible says that they started by traveling to Seleucia. From there, they booked passage on a ship, and they sailed for the island of Cyprus. Now, Cyprus is about 60 miles off the coast from Seleucia, just a couple days' journey. Cyprus is the third largest island in the Mediterranean. It's about 100 miles long and about 60 miles wide at its widest point. Cyprus is mountainous. It has peaks that are about a mile high, and so on a clear day, it can be seen from the mainland. Now, Why did Barnabas and Saul begin their missionary journey on Cyprus? Well, a couple of possibilities. One, well, just turn back over to Acts chapter 4 for just a second. Acts chapter 4, and let me show you there one of the possibilities. Why did they start on Cyprus? Acts chapter 4, look in verse 36. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called who? Barnabas. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Barnabas was from Cyprus. And so this was his home. This was his old stomping grounds. It was familiar territory. And so he knew the people. He knew the culture. And so it was because of that, just a very practical place to begin the work. And another reason may have been that it's close proximity to Antioch. Again, it was only a couple days' journey by boat to Cyprus, and combined with the fact that Barnabas knew the lay of the land there, it was a good place for them to start. There was also a large Jewish community on Cyprus, and there were several synagogues. And I mentioned earlier that Paul would preach first in the Jewish synagogues. And that was a practice, by the way, that he may have learned from Stephen. You remember Stephen had preached the gospel in the synagogues of the freemen of the Grecian Jews that were there in Jerusalem. And so Paul began that practice here, and he continued it through the rest of his ministry wherever he went that there were Jews. And as I said, he would begin his ministry in the city, in the synagogues, on the Sabbath, and he would teach the gospel there first, showing the Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Now, verse 6 begins by telling us that they traveled through the whole island. First of all, they landed at Salamis. That was the main port city. All that remains of Salamis today is ruins, but it's just north of the modern port city, Famagusta. And it was from there at Salamis that they traveled a total of about 90 miles, and they probably traveled along the southern coast because there were mountains. They would have had to cross mountains if they had gone any other way. And there were also towns, cities that were there. And so they went along the southern coast to avoid the mountain ranges to Paphos, which was the capital city that was on the other end of the island. Now, we're not told how long they stayed in Salamis, and we're not told how long it took them to get to Paphos, but certainly it was many days, possibly weeks. And they preached in the synagogues of Salamis, and there were probably several. Then, without a doubt, they shared the gospel in those towns and villages as they traveled along the way there across Cyprus. But Luke didn't mention any of that, probably because there was something that he considered of greater importance that he wanted to share with his readers. And in the remainder of this verse, he gets to it pretty quickly. Look there again in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, Paphos was a fairly new city, and it was the seat of the Roman government on the island. And it was also a city of great evil and immorality, especially related to idol worship. It was the center for the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty. And the most important festival in Cyprus in honor of Aphrodite was called Aphrodisia. It was held for 3 days each spring, which incidentally corresponds to the Christian celebration of Easter, and that's a whole other conversation. But it was attended by great crowds of people, not only from all parts of Cyprus, but from all of the surrounding countries as well. Not surprisingly, because of all of this, it was here in Paphos that the mission team encountered resistance. When God's people seek to advance God's purposes, Satanic opposition is unavoidable. And in the same way that Peter and John were met by a sorcerer in chapter 8 when they preached the gospel in Samaria, here Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are immediately met by a magician, a practitioner of the occult, and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, that's an interesting name. And the name Bar-Jesus could be understood as Son of Jesus, but that's probably misleading. It doesn't mean or doesn't imply, as some have indicated, that this man was the Son of Jesus Christ. That's not the point at all. Although Jesus was a common name in the first century in that part of the world, and it could have actually been his father's name, it may have been a name that he had selected because the name of Jesus was becoming known, and it's possible that he wanted to attach himself to the supernatural connotations of that name. But there's another more likely possibility. The name Jesus means salvation. And in the language of the day, Bar-Jesus could have been understood as a title, the Son of Salvation. You can kind of hear the ringmaster at the circus going, "Come one, come all to the greatest show on earth. See the one, the only, the Son of Salvation. He'll tell your fortune. He'll heal your diseases." Well, that's kind of what he was. He was a showman, a snake oil salesman. He was a flim-flam artist, a con man. And he had flim-flammed a very important client. Look in verse 7. Verse 7 says that he was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. You know, the kingdom of darkness is always eager to influence those who rule, and much of the evil that's in the world can be traced ultimately to those sinister influences by the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And we see that active there on Cyprus. Now, Cyprus had been annexed by Rome in 57 BC. After it was settled there in 55 BC, it became a part of the province of Seleucia. Remember the city that they left, that they sailed from there by Antioch on the mainland? Well, it became a part of the province of Seleucia there on the southern coast of Turkey. But in 27 BC, Cyprus was made a separate province. And a proconsul was a Roman official who was placed over the entire province. And the proconsul at this time on Cyprus was Sergius Paulus. So he was basically the governor of Cyprus, all right? He was the head Roman official there. Now, Luke continues his description of the proconsul in verse 7 by telling us that he was an intelligent man and that he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. How exciting is that? You are setting out on your first missionary journey. You're going to this place, and all of a sudden, you encounter the governor, the president, the head man, and God was obviously dealing with him. And he, like the Ethiopian eunuch, had probably already investigated many of the religions and philosophies of the day. The fact that he had a Jewish teacher, albeit a renegade, as an advisor showed that he had some interest in Judaism. But he was hungry for the truth of God, and God had sent this missionary team right to him. I don't know if you remember, a couple years ago I preached a message about those who've never heard the gospel. And I told you then that if God is dealing with an individual's heart anywhere in the world and they respond to the light that they've been given, that God will find a way to get the gospel to them, even if he has to crash a plane and parachute a missionary into them. And I want you to understand that that's the kind of thing that happened here. Here was a man who God was dealing with his heart and was responding to the light that God had given him. and God sent missionaries to them. And I also want you to understand that if you will make yourself available to God and be committed to sharing the gospel, God will lead you to people just like this. People who are hungry for the word of God, whose heart he has prepared to respond and to be saved. Now, notice in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, remember that Elymas, which seems to be the Greek translation of the Arabic word for magician, was an employee of Sergius Paulus, and that shouldn't be a surprise. The Romans put great stock in divination, and Elymas, a Jewish heritage, didn't hurt him either, as the Jews had a reputation among the Romans for their religious knowledge. It was certainly a lucrative position for this charlatan, and besides the fact that he was in league with the devil who opposed the gospel, the presence of these missionaries and the potential conversion of the proconsul would have seriously threatened his source of revenue and his status. And so we are told there that he opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, we're not told how exactly he went about it. We're not told if he tried to use any kind of so-called prognostication to turn Paulus against the missionaries, although Paul's rebuke to Elymas that we'll see in a moment may be an allusion to that, but it may simply be that he was doing it by trying to persuade the proconsul not to listen to them. And what was God's response to that? Well, notice verses 9 through 11. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's an important phrase there, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately a mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And so the Bible tells us that Paul turned on Elymas, but in reality it was the Holy Spirit, because Paul was filled with the Spirit. Now, notice what Paul said to Elymas. He used a play on words here to put him in his place. He says, first, "You are a child of the devil." Now, why did he do that? Well, because remember that Elymas was calling himself Bar-Jesus, the son of Jesus, or the son of salvation. But Paul says, for his benefit, as well as Sergius Paulus and anybody else who happened to be listening, that's not who this guy is. He's not the son of salvation. He's not the son of the Savior. He's instead the son of Satan. And then he goes on from there to expand that understanding. He not only has nothing to do with salvation, but he has nothing to do with anything that is righteous. Not only is he the child of the devil, but he is an enemy of everything that is right. He is full of all kinds of deceit and trickery and will never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord. Have you ever heard the phrase bait and switch? Well, that's interesting, because that's the language that Paul uses here of Elymas. The term deceit comes from a Greek word, dolos, that means to bait or decoy. That is, that's the kind of tactics that Elymas had been using on the proconsul, deceiving him with false claims and fancy games. But not only that, now he's begun to pervert the gospel and to attempt to divert this Roman official from the gospel of Christ. And so the vengeance of God was played out quickly. And Paul said, "You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. God gave Elymas a visual aid. He gave him physical blindness to match his spiritual blindness. We're not told how long the blindness lasted. We are told that it was for a time, so it obviously wasn't permanent. But certainly it was long enough to get the point across. What point is that? That you can't stand in the way of God's plan. Boy, that's a great lesson for us to learn. You can't stand in the way of God's plan. And again, that is so important for us to see, to understand, to believe, to acknowledge. We look out in the world today and you read the newspapers, you listen to the news, you see what's going on and you think, man, it's out of control. No. You cannot thwart the plan of God. God has a plan and we're in it. God has a will and we're in it. Now, it would be nice to think that Elymas repented and that he was saved as a result, but we have no indication that that ever happened. But there was someone whose life was changed by this event. Notice verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Now, there is so much more here that we could talk about. But there is one item of importance in particular that I want you to understand. There are those who would look at this passage and they would say, see there? See what happens when you have miracles and supernatural events in your worship service? See, that's why we need to have spectacular demonstrations and exciting special effects and so forth to get people saved. People need to see pyrotechnics and acrobatics and have loud music and all sorts of other things if we're going to reach them for Christ. But I want you to notice something in this text. I want you to read that text again, but don't read anything into the text. Just read exactly what it says. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say that he believed because he was amazed at the miraculous thing that God, through Paul, did to Elymas. Look at it. Look at what it says. What does it say? It says he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. All right? He was amazed at the teaching. It was the teaching of the Word of God that changed the life of this Roman official. He was amazed at the gospel. You know, folks, one of the things I think that I gleaned from this that just kind of jumped out at me when I read it was that I think more unbelievers would be amazed at the gospel if believers were more amazed at the gospel. We need to be proclaiming it. We need to be rejoicing in it. He was amazed that forgiveness of sin was available through the cross. He was amazed that God was interested in him as an individual and that Christ died for him and was willing to save him and to give him new life here and eternal life in heaven. It was not the miracle, but the message that brought him to Christ. Again, it is the preaching, the presentation of the truth of God's Word that bring people to faith in Christ and changes lives. So let me give you a little challenge this week. I want to challenge you to be a missionary this week. I want to challenge you. I don't mean for you to go talk to people about church. Talk to somebody about Jesus this week. Tell them how he saved you. Be amazed at the gospel. Tell them how amazed you are, how God saved you. Ask them if they're saved. Tell them how he saved you. Begin the journey. Start your own missionary journey. And look for someone to share the gospel with this week. And again, I say, the same God who brought Sergius Paulus to Paul and Barnabas and John Mark will bring people to you who need to hear the gospel.